I want to echo Jack's words. The singing was wonderful this morning. It's such a blessing to hear God's people sing. It's such a vital and important part of our worship when we gather together. And it's just wonderful to hear you all sing out to the Lord. You look around and you will notice that a number of our families are absent this morning, and that is in part because some of our students in recent weeks have brought coronavirus home with them from the campuses, either the college or the high schools, and so they are voluntarily quarantining. Nobody that we know of has been in a situation where we've all been together and has been exposed, so I don't think there's any concern for any of us as far as Sunday mornings. But do keep them in your prayers. It's pretty well known, I think, at this point that Chloe is back home right now, and the Simmelsbergers, Kara, is back home right now as well, and they're quarantining. So keep them in prayer. We're glad the Steffies have moved past it and are back with us, and we just trust the Lord in this matter. Well, we're going to continue on this morning for a third Sunday talking about sexual purity and how it is that the Lord would have us use our bodies for His glory. But before I launch into that, I would like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And so if you have a Bible with you, turn to Ephesians 3. If you don't have one with you but you'd like to read along, there are Bibles underneath the chairs that you can grab. I want to start off with this passage in particular because I want us to be reminded about something very important as we look at this topic. And so we're going to begin reading in Ephesians 3 with verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And I want to bring this up this morning as a reminder for all of us of the magnitude of the love that God has for His children. I don't think we can be reminded about that often enough. The deep love with which God loves us. If you're in Christ this morning, you're one of His children. He tells us that we are adopted into His family and that He is our loving Father and that He loves us far beyond all we can ask, far beyond all we can imagine. Paul says, I want you to grasp how deep and wide and high is the love of Christ, but I don't know that we really can do that. In so many ways, it's beyond us. Imagine the depth of the universe. Imagine out to the farthest reaches of the universe that God has created, and God's love exceeds even that. And Paul, I think, wanted us to be reminded of this. The Holy Spirit prompted him to write this to the church at Ephesus, but more importantly, to record that in Scripture for all believers of all times. And so that message is for you, and it's for me right here this morning. Paul's church for the church there at Ephesus is that they would understand this and that they would be filled, he says, with the fullness of God. To be filled with the fullness of God means that we live our lives according to His strength. We live our lives according to His power. We live our lives according to His truth and His authority. We surrender our lives fully to His Spirit. And so Paul could say, it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives within me. This is only possible, I think, when we begin to understand that boundless love that God has for us. I can surrender my life to the one who I know loves and cares for my soul. And I think the more deeply I understand that, the more I can surrender my life to God on a day-by-day basis. And of course, then at some point, I'm able to begin to reciprocate that love. I'm able to be able to give that love back. I'm able to be able to fulfill the great commandment to love God first with all of my heart, with all of my mind and strength, and then to love others as I love myself. You know, I think this is true. We don't love God because he commands us to. We don't love God, I don't think, because he forces us to. In fact, I think love is one of those things, and I think you would probably agree, that you can't force someone to love you. You can't force someone to treasure you. I don't think even God can do that. And so we're told in the scripture that we love God because he first loved us, right? Rather, we love God and we submit to his commandments in I think, direct proportion to our understanding of his great love for us. The more fully we know God, the more fully we are able to comprehend the height and the width and the depth and the breadth of his love for us, the more fully we can live then in obedience to him, because we know that he is delighted by our obedience. Our obedience is an expression of our love for him. I say this as a prelude to talking about and continuing on in our study this morning about sexual purity, sexual sin, because I think this is so important. This is foundational. God wants us to use our bodies for his glory, and we should want to do that out of an overflow, an expression of the love that he has for us. What I'd like to do is just take a few minutes to kind of briefly recap where we've been over the last couple of weeks. We've seen that as our Creator, God has the wisdom, he has the authority to determine how his creatures should live and how we should function, how we should fulfill the purpose that we've been created for. And because of his great love for us, God actually establishes boundaries. God actually says, this is good and this is evil. This is right and this is wrong. And again, that's an expression of his love for us. I think as parents, as many of us are here, we can understand that. We put boundaries in place for our children, don't we? And it's not because we don't want them to have fun. It's not because we don't want them to enjoy life. It's because we know that those boundaries are actually what makes life enjoyable, what keeps them safe. And in the same way, God, our great loving Father, does the same thing for us. He establishes boundaries. He establishes rules with regard to our sexuality. And these are good for us. They're there so that our joy in him might be magnified. In Genesis chapter 1, we see that God created the first human beings, and he created the male and female. There are only two sexes, male and female. And they are, in fact, determined by our biology. They are intimately linked to our anatomy even before we are born. A biological male in the womb or a biological female in the womb is created that way by God. And we have no right, we have no authority whatsoever to, at some point later on in life, try to change or alter or redesign that design of God the Creator. To do so is really the ultimate form of rebellion against our Creator. Furthermore, we learn in Genesis chapter 1 that God created and inaugurated a holy covenant that he calls marriage. In other words, marriage is not a human construct. It's not a social contract of some kind. It didn't develop as part of our evolutionary process in order to further the advancement of the human race. Rather, marriage is designed by God. And from the very beginning, he intended it to be the fundamental block, the fundamental building block of human civilization. He also designed that marriage would be an exclusive covenant of mutual love and support between one man and one woman for as long as they both shall live. There is no other legitimate marriage in the eyes of the Lord. There is no other legitimate marriage in the eyes of his church, and his people must not condone or recognize any other form of marriage other than what God condones and recognizes. Now, God has revealed multiple purposes for marriage: companionship, mutual support and aid, procreation. These are a few of these. In Genesis 1:28, the Lord commanded Adam and Eve to multiply and fill the earth. In other words, sexual intimacy, which is absolutely necessary for procreation, that's God's idea. It goes all the way back to creation. When he created Adam and Eve, he created them with different anatomical structures, very clearly for the purpose of reproduction. But not only for that purpose. We've seen in our studies over the last couple of weeks now that sex is a great gift from God. It's a good gift. It's a glorious gift from the Lord. And in its proper context, that is, in a committed, loving marriage, well, sex is more than procreation. It's for love and for pleasure and for deeper human intimacy. And for this reason, we saw in Hebrews 13:4, one of the primary verses that I've been emphasizing over the last couple of weeks, that marriage is to be held in honor by all. And the marriage bed, and that's a euphemism we understand for sexual intimacy, the marriage bed is to remain undefiled. In other words, sexual intimacy is to be enjoyed only in the context of marriage. The verse goes on to say, "For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." We saw, in fact, last week, as we looked at this passage, that the word that is used in Hebrews chapter 13, the English word that will appear in your translations, it appears many other places in the New Testament. It's often translated fornication, or in some of your versions, sexual immorality. That's the Greek word porneia. Very important little word. Porneia is a general word. It's a general term that really could refer to any sort of sexual sin. It could be including things like adultery, sex outside of marriage, homosexuality, lesbianism, incest, bestiality, orgies, any other forms of illegitimate sexual behavior are kind of covered under that umbrella of that word porneia. And as I pointed out last Sunday, I think this is very important because there seems to be among some Christians, and this seems to be growing more and more prevalent, a view that only full sexual intercourse is prohibited by God. And that anything else that falls short of that is okay. Any other form of sexual experience or experimentation or pleasure is okay as long as it doesn't go all the way. And that seems to be kind of a predominant view right now. But you see, I think Paul is deliberate. The Holy Spirit is deliberate in leading Paul to use this little word porneia. And by doing so, Paul, I believe, is communicating that anything that falls short of absolute sexual purity falls into the realm of sexual sin. Moreover, our Lord taught us in Matthew 5:27-30, the passage that kind of led us into this study, that to even look on another person, to even look upon another person with improper sexual thoughts or desires is to commit adultery. It's to commit adultery mentally, in the mind, spiritually, in the heart. This is why I believe we must avoid and guard ourselves from any form of pornography, sexually illicit or provocative materials, to the extent that our Lord said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. God's standard, God's command, God's desire is that we should treat our bodies, His temple, as He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, with absolute purity. Not because God is some cosmic prude or divine killjoy. That's often how it is presented now. We understand that's not the case. It's because of His great love for us. As our loving Father, God knows what is best for us. He designed us. He created us. He created our bodies. He gave us natural desires for the opposite sex and for intimacy. He knows that it is only in the safety and unity of a committed marriage where love can most fully and properly be expressed between a man and woman in intimate sexual union. When Christians choose to obey our Lord, when we choose to submit to His commands regarding all areas of our life, including our sexuality and our sex lives, well, that's a response of love. That's a loving response to God. It's an act of obedience. It's an expression of our deep love for the one who first loved us and gave Himself for us. That should be the primary reason. That should be the primary purpose for conducting our lives in a way that is above reproach. Now, ideally, this really ought to be all that needs to be said. We could just kind of wrap things up now. I'll go home. It'd be early this morning. But we're not going to do that because I want to be able to address a couple other specific areas of sexuality. You know, historically, the church has had a clear understanding of sex and sexuality and its proper place and role. There's been no question in the past that men are men, women are women, marriage is an honorable estate that should be protected. Adultery, fornication, sexual immorality, sex outside of marriage, homosexuality are all contrary to God's commands and must not be approved of by God's holy people. That's been a historical understanding of the church that many of us even would recognize in the culture that we grew up in maybe 30, 40, 50 years ago. However, this understanding is changing rapidly, and not just in our culture as a whole, but even among conservative evangelical Christians. I've mentioned a number of polls and surveys over the last couple of weeks that demonstrate this is true. And the more that I see what is happening in our culture, the more that I see what is going on in our churches, the more I just feel compelled. I need to address a couple of additional topics, a couple of additional issues that seem to be so prevalent right now in our culture as well as in our church. And these are the topics specifically of cohabitation and homosexuality. Obviously, everything I've preached over the last two Sundays apply to this, to these two topics. But I want to address some other specific thoughts about these areas. So first, cohabitation. And by this, I simply mean living together with someone of the opposite sex who you're not married to. That's a kind of just a simple definition of cohabitation. We might just say living together, or shacking up. There's all kinds of phrases that could be used for describing this. Recent studies and polls clearly reveal that among evangelical Christians, cohabitation is now a generally accepted practice. In a 2019 National Survey of Family Growth poll, 47% of evangelical young adults ages 15 to 22 indicated that they will likely cohabit someday, that is their expectation. That's 47%. That's 50%, half of our young people who have that expectation now. And in fact, only 1 in 4 said that they will definitely not cohabit. So that means there's another 25% who are at least open to the idea. More revealing, among evangelical Protestants ages 23 to 44, 65% have cohabitated. Now, keep in mind, brothers and sisters, we're not talking about our culture as a whole. This is among evangelicals. This is among the people in our churches today who are supposed to be the most biblically conservative Christians. 65% between the ages of 23 and 44 have at some point cohabitated. In that same age category, among evangelicals who are still in their first marriage, 54% lived together first. Clearly, this is a major issue that is facing the church today. Now, I found an article this week in a Christian marriage magazine. Some of you would recognize the name of this magazine. And it begins with this headline: "Living together is not the sin." The article went on to explain that it's not sinful for Christians to live together outside of marriage. It's only sinful if they're having sex. And this seems to be the predominant attitude toward cohabitation in the church today. We can live together as long as we're not sleeping together and we're not doing anything wrong. Well, that's the assumption, but I want to challenge that assumption this morning on 3 grounds. There's many other reasons we could challenge that assumption, but let me give you 3 particular ones. The first is the challenge on the grounds of appearance. In the New International Version, Ephesians 5:3 says, "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." In our culture today, the automatic assumption, whether a believer or a non-believer, is that, with very few exceptions, a man and a woman who are not family and are living together are also sleeping together. That's just the natural assumption. That's what is portrayed in all of our media. It's just the assumption that is out there, generally speaking. And the reality is that most of the time, that assumption is true. But as God's holy people, we are to avoid any hint of sexual impropriety. And by cohabitating, we violate this command. Non-Christians who know of Christians who cohabitate are naturally going to assume that they're sexually active. It's just a natural assumption to make. And therefore, that is going to lead to a couple of possible conclusions. One is that it's no problem, that the church somehow approves of people living together and sleeping together before marriage. Or they may know that that is indeed against the teaching of Scripture. And so the natural assumption at that point is, well, you just don't really care. Doesn't really matter that much what the Scripture teaches. This is what you're doing anyway. As followers of Christ, we're called to be above reproach. And so when we choose a lifestyle that is not above reproach, well, we dishonor the Lord, even if it's just an appearance of sexual impropriety. Second challenge to this assumption that as long as we're not sleeping together, it's okay to cohabitate, is on the grounds of temptation. First one was on the grounds of appearance. The second one is on the grounds of temptation. In the Scripture, we are warned again and again to flee from sexual temptation. Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee from youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Paul says, Timothy, flee from those youthful passions that would pull you into any kind of sexual immorality. Sexual desire, especially for when it is for someone that you love, someone you want to be together with, is a fire that can easily grow out of control very quickly. It's hard enough. And again, speaking maybe more to our younger people or to those of you who are parents or grandparents of younger people, it's hard enough, I think we all recognize this, to remain sexually pure when you're spending long hours together, when you're engaging with someone on a deep emotional and spiritual level, when you're sharing your dreams and your hopes for a life together, and then go home to a separate residence. It's hard enough in that situation. When you're doing these things and you're living under the same roof together, friends, that's pouring gasoline on a campfire there, asking for a forest fire out of control. See, in that case, you're not fleeing from youthful passions. You're running right into their arms. Third challenge has to do with living with integrity or according to truth. When two people live together exactly as if they were married, but they're not, they're living a lie. And here's what I mean by this. Christians who cohabitate typically justify doing so for a couple of reasons. Financial reasons, practical reasons. It's cheaper to live together, they reason. It's cheaper to share a home or an apartment, to share the expenses of transportation and food, to only have one place to maintain. We can combine our income. We can afford more that way than either of us could on our own. Not only this, it's more efficient. Instead of each one of us having to cook and prepare meals and clean up, one of us can do that for two people. There's a division of duties. There's only one place to keep clean this way. There's only one lawn to mow. There's only one sidewalk that has to be shoveled from snow. So we can share the work. All kinds of pragmatic reasons to live together. And yes, it's true that these are some of the blessings that come from marriage and from living together as husband and wife, one family, one household, sharing finances, sharing responsibilities, sharing the trials and joys of life together, and of course, yes, sharing sexual intimacy. But we've seen again and again and again in our study that these are privileges that God reserves for marriage. Sometimes I hear somebody say, well, how's it any different than having a roommate? Just like having a roommate. We all know that's not true. It's not just like having a roommate. That's not why people cohabitate before marriage. I would argue, in fact, that cohabitating is really a form of pseudo-marriage. That's really what it is. Those who cohabitate are doing all of the things that married people do without the commitment of being married. It's really a shallow substitute for marriage where one gets to enjoy all of the benefits of being married without having to assume any of the responsibilities or permanent duties or commitments of marriage. So those are three reasons that I believe Christians ought not cohabitate. There are many more. I think that the scripture is clear in this matter. The truth is that living together outside of marriage is almost always a sinful choice that violates God's design for marriage and purity before marriage. Even if somehow by God's grace a young couple are able to remain sexually pure, which I think is highly unlikely, but even if they are somehow able to do that, living together is still unwise. It heightens temptation, it presents an appearance of evil, and it's a shallow counterfeit of the God-ordained institution of marriage. This is something I think that in the church we are going to have to address more and more often. I think, again, this is something that as parents and grandparents, we are going to have to address this with our kids and grandkids more and more frequently. This is something that the church is going to be fighting against the culture more and more increasingly as cohabitating becomes the norm in our society. And as marriage dries up, as those who cohabitate make the choice to say, I don't need to be married. Why take that step? We're already living together as if we're married. The church, we as individual believers, we are going to have to uphold marriage as God's good and perfect plan for human beings. Second topic that I want to address this morning is that of homosexuality. Several months ago, we did a Q&A session on a Sunday morning with our elders. And one of the questions that was submitted, but that we didn't have time to answer, was this question. Why does God cause some people to be born gay? That's an interesting question. And it reflects some premises that are kind of built into the question, doesn't it? The premise, obviously, is that people are born gay. And it implies that because people are born this way, that for us to teach that homosexual behavior is wrong or to deny homosexuals the right to be married is somehow an attack on them, an attack on their nature, an attack on those individual people themselves. And this is, in fact, exactly how the argument is being presented today. However, again, as followers of Jesus who hold to the truth and the authority of the Scripture as the final and ultimate Word of God, we've got to reject these arguments. First, people are not born gay. There's no indication of this in the Scripture whatsoever. There's no indication in science that this is actually true. In fact, I did an internet search a couple of weeks ago. And I was looking for scientific articles, scientific journals, psychological journals that would somehow make a claim that they found a gay gene or that there is some kind of credible scientific or psychological evidence that people are born gay. Guess what I found? Nothing. Nothing. There's nothing out there that is at least credible that is suggesting that this is true. In fact, I found the opposite. I found article after article admitting that there is no evidence whatsoever that there is a biological or genetic basis for same-sex attraction. Where does that come from then? Well, the Scripture is very clear about this. The Scripture is very clear that homosexual attraction and homosexual behavior are a product of man's sinful rebellion against his Creator. So I'd like you to turn again in your Bibles to another passage, and let's look at Romans chapter 1 together. Romans chapter 1. Verses 18 through 32. We're not going to read all of those verses, but in that passage, Paul is developing a theological argument. And his argument is simply that all human beings, whether Jew or Gentile, are sinful and unrighteous rebels against God. He starts verse 18, showing that it is actually in our nature, in our fallen sinful nature, to actively suppress the truth of who God is. It's not just that we're ignorant. We actually suppress the truth of who God is. And so on that great day of judgment, ignorance will hold no water. No one will be able to stand before the Lord and say, I didn't know. God has revealed himself in what is created so that man should seek after him. But we in our foolish and futile thinking have rejected God, and we've exchanged the knowledge of God for idols of our own creation. That's the argument that Paul is unfolding in this passage. Now look at verse 24. Therefore, because of this rebellion against God, because we have chosen to exchange the truth of God for idols of our own making, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The result of our sinful denial of God is that He has given us over to that which we desired, to the lusts of our hearts. Of course, this isn't limited to sexual impurity. Pride, materialism, greed, selfishness, covetousness, quarreling, strife, contention, war, theft, rape, oppression, we could go on and on. These and many more are the products of runaway, out of control passions and lusts of the heart. But Paul does speak here specifically to the dishonoring of our bodies. And in verse 26, he goes on to specify exactly what he means by this. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. See, homosexual attraction and homosexual behavior among men and lesbianism among women is a direct consequence of our rebellion against God. God gave those rebellious human beings, Paul says, over to dishonorable passions, to sexual sin, which even violates the natural order. You cannot read this passage. You cannot study this passage. You cannot take it in the way that it is intended to do, just in normal reading of words, and draw any other conclusion. Homosexual behavior is sinful and unnatural sexual behavior. It brings shame on those who engage in this behavior. It springs out of unholy and dishonorable lusts and desires, and it will be punished, as all sin, by God. This is the clear and natural meaning of Paul's words here in Romans 1. To make it say anything other than this is to distort the clear, natural meaning of this passage. Of course, this isn't the only passage in the Scripture that condemns homosexual behavior. We go all the way back again to Genesis, back to Genesis chapter 18 and 19, where God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, specifically because of their abhorrent sexual sin, which included public and flagrant homosexual behavior. In the law of Moses, homosexual behavior was one of several forms of sexual sin that was specifically prohibited in Israel. Leviticus 18:22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul includes men who practice homosexuality among the unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God. God's word is clear. Homosexual practice, whether it is between two males or two females, is an abomination to the Lord. It is a violation of God's natural creation order, and it is a basis for eternal condemnation. Furthermore, as with any homosexual or heterosexual lust, that which takes place in the mind and in the heart, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, to fantasize or to lust after or to have sexual desire for another person of the same sex makes one guilty of sexual sin in exactly the same way that it does in a heterosexual context. So, the question is then, how should we respond to someone who is struggling with same-sex attraction or who is involved in a homosexual relationship or lifestyle? Well, I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that we ought to respond to them in exactly the same way that we would respond to anyone who is caught up in sexual sin. or in any type of life-dominating sin for that matter. If it is a brother or a sister in Christ, we must speak the truth to them in love. That is our responsibility that is very clearly laid out in the Scripture. I think it would be wise to follow the pattern that Paul establishes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A confronting, a challenging, again in a loving way, of the sin, urging repentance, but if necessary, removing the hand of fellowship in the hope that this will lead the sinner to repentance and restoration. That's always the hope, that's always the goal behind any kind of removal of fellowship, is that it will somehow lead that sinning person back into right relationship with God and with His people. And all of this is to be done in loving kindness and with great compassion. James 5:19 says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." For us to challenge sin in the church is an act of love and compassion, James says. But what about non-believers? What about those outside the church, just in our culture as a whole? Well, I think Paul answers this question in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as well. He writes in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go outside of the world. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those within the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. The greatest need of those outside of Christ is the gospel, not to clean up their sex lives. They need the gospel. And we have two beautiful examples in the gospels, in the book of John, as a matter of fact, of how our Lord Jesus responded to non-believers who were caught up in sexual sin. Both of them happened to be women. In John chapter 4, Jesus had a conversation with a Samaritan woman who had been married 5 different times and was currently living with a man who wasn't her husband. She was, in effect, cohabitating. In John chapter 4, Jesus has this conversation, but he doesn't focus in on her sin. You'll notice that if you read through this passage here. Rather than focusing in on her immoral lifestyle, he simply loves her and points himself to her as Messiah, as the one who can forgive her sins and make her right with God. Sometime later in John's account, John chapter 8, the scribes and the Pharisees bring a woman to Jesus who has been caught in the act of adultery. It begs the question, where's the man? Shows you perhaps a little of the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. Nevertheless, they bring this woman before Jesus. Jesus challenges them, and after the crowd melts away, the woman is left alone standing before Jesus. Jesus looks up at her and says to her, "Woman, where they are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No, Lord, no one." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." I think Jesus' response to this woman is so instructive. It's so filled with hope for us, isn't it? Jesus loved her, even though she had been caught in sin. We need to be honest. And we need to call sexual immorality what it is. It is sin. And we don't do anyone any good at all by not saying that. By simply just saying, well, live as you want to live. Do what you want to do. But at the same time, those who are caught up in sexual sin, they don't need our condemnation. They're already under God's condemnation. They're already condemned in their own consciences, even if they don't recognize it, by their sinful thoughts and desires and actions. They need our compassion, is what they need. They need the good news that we have to offer, that in Jesus, there is forgiveness for sin, that in Jesus, there is victory over sin. They also need to hear that apart from Jesus, all are sinners, all are under the wrath and condemnation of a holy God, but that holy God loves them and sent his Son for them, and that he desires that they would come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. That's our message. That's the good news of the gospel. That's our hope in Christ, and that's the hope that we hold out to a sin-filled world. The scripture says that sexual sin, along really with sin of any kind, disqualifies us from the kingdom of heaven and condemns us to eternal hell. But in Christ, there is forgiveness. In Christ, we can be washed clean from our sin. We can be purified. We can be made holy. The power of sin, even sexual sin, which is so strong, can be broken. And we can be freed to serve God. We can be freed to love God. And we can be freed to receive God's love and to understand just how wide and how high and how deep his love is for us. Let's pray. Give us compassion, our Lord and our God, for those who do not yet know that they are loved by you. They are living in rebellion of some kind. It may not be sexual sin, it may be. They may not have the slightest idea, Lord, that you want them to come to you and that you want them to turn to you and seek your forgiveness and to be the one that you are the one who would clean up their lives. Thank you, Father, that that's not our job. That's not what you've called us to do. As your followers, Lord, you've called us to live lives that are above reproach in all areas, include our sexuality. Thank you, Lord, that you have been very clear in your word, that there's no doubt what your will is in this area. Thank you, Lord, that we have the gospel to hold out to those who need to hear it. And Father, give us grace. I know there are people in our church this morning who have people in their lives that they love and care for deeply who are struggling in these matters, who perhaps have someone they know who is cohabitating or who is involved in a homosexual relationship. Lord, just magnify Christ in us that we might love them, that we might share that there is a better way that honors you and that there is forgiveness that is available at the cross. Father, thank you that we've been able to gather this morning for the teaching and instructing of your word and the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Please receive our worship this morning as a gift, as a sacrifice to you. And I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.